was his own life. Isn't it then ludicrous? It's illogical. It's insulting. When churches try to use Jesus' death, the price he paid to set people free from slavery, and churches try to use that to enslave people. Okay, now you owe God, buddy. Now you get out there and work. And I always want to say, it's like, you know, you've got all these chains in your life, and Jesus comes in and he cuts you loose from the chains, and then the church gives you a whole different set of chains. Now these have crosses on them. You know, these are holy chains. And I think, no, we don't get it. Jesus said, I came to buy your freedom. And the price I'm willing to pay for that is my life. I have to say, that is still not my knee-jerk reaction. A lot of these things, I feel guilty when I live by this. Because I had all of those years of performance-based Christianity, I had all those years out of legalism, and it dies so hard. And if you had any kind of a relationship where your parents raised you that way, where you the only way you got love was if you did certain things, you performed in a certain way, then it's kind of a natural step to step into a religious belief system like that. But that's not the one the Bible says, and that's certainly not what Jesus came for. The gift you were given. And Jesus was somebody who loved you enough to say, I am going to give my life to set you completely free. You can live for me or not live for me. I'll still set you free. And of course, for me, I'd do anything for him. I would do anything. I would move to Maine for him. Which I guess for some people wouldn't be considered a bad thing, but it's all in perspective, I think. Third thing, and this one, I tell you, I did not know this until, I didn't know this until I came to Calvary Chapel. I sure didn't hear it all of my years growing up in church. Third thing is he came to pay our debt in full, and I want to read you out of my Amplified Bible simply because English is such a weak language compared to Greek, and you can't translate Greek word for word into English. It can't be done. There are just some words that are too fat. You need phrases. And the thing I love about my Amplified Bible is it even gives you synonyms. It helps you to glean the fatness of the words. 1 John 2:2 is the reference. My little children, John says, I write you these things so that you may not violate God's law and sin. But if anyone should sin, remember he's writing to Christians, if anyone should sin, we, Christians, have an advocate, one who will intercede for us with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the all-righteous, upright, just, one who conforms to the Father's will in every purpose, thought, and action. That's our attorney. That's our advocate. And he, that very same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation was one of those words I didn't understand for years. I mean, it's not something you use every day in a sentence. It's a legal term that's thrilling. You might want to write it in your notes. I was noticing when I look at it, I didn't write down the definition. I can't believe I didn't do that. You're welcome to look it up in a dictionary just to check me out. Propitiation is a legal term which means satisfaction of debt. It's what happens when you pay off your house or your car and you get the deed signed over from whoever you borrowed the money from and they say, this is now yours. Now, you could keep paying your mortgage payments if you want to. But you don't have to anymore because the debt has been satisfied. I didn't know this, folks. I didn't know this until I was well into my middle age that I owe God absolutely nothing. If I still had to pay, Paul said, I can't believe I didn't notice what the implication of all the scriptures, but Paul said, if you still have to pay anything to be acceptable to God, then Jesus died for nothing. And I love that scripture in 1 John. He says, he's not only your attorney, he's also your attorney that paid your bill. He paid the debt. You owe God nothing. Can I say that again? You owe God, if you're in Christ, you owe him nothing. The debt has been paid. Any debt you could possibly owe God has been paid in Jesus. Here's an interesting thing. Even if Jesus hadn't paid the debt, and we did owe God, we couldn't pay. I used to tell people, and I know it's shocking. Some of you have been in church for years and no one's ever said this to you, but I tell people, stop trying to pay God back for what he did. Stop it. Because you can't. Oh, but I'll be good. I'll show God that, you know, it was really worth it. No, you can't do it. Forget it. You can't, if you, starting right now, were the perfect human, you couldn't undo what you've already done. That part would have to be paid for too. And we can't do it. The good news is we don't have to. Jesus did. Does that make you want to go out and live hog wild? Not me. I still find myself falling into this thing. I still find myself falling into this thing when the love of God dawns on me afresh and anew. I just think, okay, I'm going to make up for all those winces I put on his face. I'm going to make up for all that. And he says, Bob, stop it. You can't. You can't make up for it. That's not what he wants from me. He wants me to receive what he's given me. And he wants me to live for him. But that's my free will. That's my job. I'm not a slave anymore. I've been set free. And he doesn't want me living for him in order to pay back something. Because you can't. So check it out. Get a dictionary. Read the scripture. By the way, there's all kinds of scripture that talks about this, and I can't believe that for years and years I never ever heard a pastor say it. Because, face it, folks, how are you going to motivate people? How do you keep the religious machine going? How do you get the money rolling in? How do you get people to volunteer for Sunday school? How do you get that if you can't make people feel obligated? But just remember, wherever that comes from, that's not coming from Jesus. That's just coming from the religious machine. Jesus said, your debt's been paid, and I paid it. And you owe God nothing. I know some of you don't believe me. I can see it in your face. Oh, that can't be true. Check it out. Read Galatians. Read Romans. Read all those scriptures that talk about what it is that saves us. And what doesn't save us? Where we go from the sacrifice that Jesus made, what has to be added onto that? And you will come, just get a dictionary and look up this word, and you will find it astonishingly good news. I've said astonished 4 times now, haven't I? But who's counting? Fourth thing I wrote down on the list that Jesus said he was given for. This is another thing that made me really angry when I saw the implications of it, because it made me angry at the way that I had been raised. Jesus said, I have come to show you the Father. He told his disciples, anybody who's seen me has seen what Father God is like. There's so many huge implications to that. I had a conversation with somebody a couple years ago that they had this God had this split personality to them. In the Old Testament, he was the vengeful God that would just sling lightning bolts at a whim, you know, just got easily ticked off, really short fuse, and just indiscriminately fry villages worth of pagans. And then he was the nice God in the New Testament, and he was sort of schizo. And I held that view for many, many, many years. And I think one of the things that turned me around, it was when Gail Irwin, my friend Gail Irwin, that wrote his second book. He wrote The Jesus Style, and of course I love that book because it talked about Jesus. It helped me to see how different Jesus was than church, which purports to represent him, but often doesn't. But then the second book he wrote was based on the same view. He stumbled over the same scripture where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Gail's a chemist. So he's got this scientific logical brain, and he's getting these postulates and these, you know, these theorems and these principles and all of this stuff sorted out in his head. And he said, now, wait a minute. If Jesus was telling the truth when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, then he said, any view in the Old Testament of God the Father that doesn't match up to what Jesus has demonstrated is a false interpretation of that scripture. So he started examining, based on what Jesus said, he started looking in the Old Testament. He said, you know, I realized that it wasn't that the Bible was wrong, it's that I had been wrong. I wasn't seeing God the way he was in the Old Testament. I was talking about with Fred about this, I believe last Wednesday night, how filled with mercy and grace the Old Testament is, if you really read it. Yeah, God did wipe some people out who violated a contract that he made with them, which was theirs to choose or theirs to reject. But when they signed the contract, he stuck with the terms. And even then, he was merciful. So Jesus came to show us. I wrote down a couple of verses from John chapter 12. I'm not going to read them. But one that stood out in my mind, it was right after, it's on that same passage where Jesus said, you want to know what God's like, watch me. Because he said, I only say the things my Father tells me to say. I only do the things my Father tells me to do. So you're safe, just watch that. Now that is supremely arrogant or deceptive, or it's the truth. If it's the truth, then we can know what God is like. What if we did that? What if historically churches that are always done that? What if we just looked at Jesus and our belief that we had about God and the one that we passed on and tried to enforce with other people, what if all that was based on Jesus, what he's shown us? The world would be a very different place. There would be a lot fewer people misrepresenting God. And of course, that's why we spend so much time looking at him. Once in a while, somebody complains, oh, you're spending too much time in the Gospels. And I thought, wait a minute. You're saying we're spending too much time looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus? I haven't got it totally wired yet. Maybe you have and you're ready to move on. That's okay. I'm still working on this part of it. I'm still working on the seeing Jesus and being like him and living that out every day and passing that on to people. One of the translations I read, and I can't even remember which one it was. It might have been my Amplified Bible. I love the way that it rendered one of these verses in John 12. It says, God tells me exactly what to say and exactly how to say it. So now you get to not only just look at the way Jesus lives his life, but look at the tone of voice that he uses. Wasn't this a thrilling discovery when we discovered the word gune, which is the Greek word for wife or sweetheart or dear precious woman? But in English, the word is just woman. And you could say that dismissively and rudely and or condescendingly, and when you all of a sudden understand what that word means, it changes the tone of voice. And it becomes thrilling. Jesus said, I've been given. While you're opening your package, while you're examining the contents, you're seeing what God's like. Man, I wish everybody could hear this. I wish everybody that did hear it would believe it. It would change us. It would change our world. So Jesus came to show us God's heart, the way he treats people, the way he feels about failures, the way he feels about sinners, the way he feels about phony religious people, all of that. God's heart, God's priorities, God's ways, the way he does things, all of those things. Jesus says, watch me. Don't watch historical Christianity. Don't take the word of the comparative religions professor. They may or may not know. Don't take anybody's word for it. Look at Jesus. Consider what he said. Inform your view of God based on the conclusions that you come to from looking at him. Every time somebody gets mad at me that they, when they find out I'm a minister, and of course, it takes a while for me to convince them, yes, I am a minister. But the people that are really angry at God, the first thing they do is unload on me about all of the phony, hypocritical church people, all of the historical failure of the organized church. And I always want to go, wait. Stop right there. I am not a Christian because of church people. I am a Christian because of Jesus. And I hate all the same things about organized religion that they do. It's just I've examined Jesus, and he's not anything like that. And that's why I'm a Christian. Remember, Monica, the first time we talked about this next one on the list here, Jesus said, I have come to give rest. I remember thinking, I mean, I heard the scripture. It's odd how you can hear things and you're not examining the words. You're not chewing on the import of the words. But in my church vocabulary, until God busted me out of the denomination that I was in, rest was not even on the list of things of the Christian life. In fact, in the denomination I was based in, as in all performance-based or legalistic religious systems, if you were resting in your Christianity, you were doing it wrong. If you were resting, it's because you were lazy. So what did Jesus mean when he said, come to me? Notice he never invited anybody to church. He always invited people to himself. He says, come to me, and I will give you such a list of stuff to do that you'll be working as hard as you can the rest of your life, baby. Is that what he said? He said, come to me and I'll give you rest. That little four-letter word is a fat word. So I wanted to read Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 out of my Amplified Bible. Just absorb the synonyms for this word rest. Run it through your church experience and see, does this sound anything like what you picture in your mind as the Christian life? Because the first time I read it, I thought, I cannot believe how different this is than about 1,000 sermons I've heard preached and lives that I have watched. The most uptight, driven, guilt-driven people I had ever met in my life were church people. I knew hardly anybody in church that had rest. So let me read, because Jesus said, this is why I'm here. This is part of your gift. that you were given when you were given Jesus. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn about me, because I am gentle, meek, humble, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, relief and ease and refreshment and recreation in blessed quiet. Because my yoke is wholesome, useful, good, not harsh, not hard, not sharp, not pressing, but comfortable, gracious, and pleasant. And my burden is light and easy to be borne. Does that sound like what you picture the Christian life as being? I hope it does. But with the first time I read those words and studied those words and pondered those words, and then I compared it to everybody almost that I knew. It's interesting. I did know a few people that had that kind of rest in their lives, but I looked at them as they're lazy. They're not trying hard enough. They're not out there busting their buns for, you know, for the cause. Sorry, I said buns in church, didn't I? But Jesus called us, and he said, if you come to me, it depends on, I guess, where you go. But, you know, if you go to church, you may not get rest. Do you come to me, Jesus said, I'll give you rest. In fact, when you take my yoke on you, it's not going to be anything like maybe what you're expecting. Light and easy. Does that sound like the yoke that you know? Boy, I hope it does. Well, whose yoke are you carrying then? It may not be from Jesus at all. It may have been given to you by your pastor. It may have been given to you by somebody else. And who knows where they got it? Jesus said he was sent to us to give us rest. Don't we need that? And again, it makes me angry that I know so many people that the one place where there is no rest in their lives is in religion. In fact, if they were to feel rest, they would instantly feel guilty. But that's what you were given in Jesus. And I'll just say that, because some of you look like you don't believe that either. If that's not true, then what did Jesus mean? Is it the grin and wink thing? Oh, yeah, you rest. Okay, now get to work. You know, is it that? It's interesting. You know, it's like a lot of those church deals. Well, if you don't motivate people by guilt and, you know, make them feel obligated, then they're not going to do anything. And I thought, first of all, that's really cynical. My experience has been the more that I know Jesus and the more that I love Jesus, the more I give, even though I don't have to. I've heard people say, well, you guys will take offerings. You're going to go broke. You know, nobody will give unless you take offerings. And I said, no, nobody's going to give unless they want to. But that's what God says he wants it to be anyway. So, well, let's just exercise our faith and that he knows what he's talking about. Oh, you can use other means. But please consider these things. Because these are what Jesus said. This is the gift you have been given. Everything you need for life, everything you need to be a godly person comes from knowing Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3 says. So, are you experiencing rest? in your walk with him? I'll say, and the answer to that probably is not always, because it's the way we are. We live in a fallen world, and some of us were raised feeling guilty about resting, period. I mean, whether before we were Christians or after we were Christians, so we're easily motivated by guilt. God just doesn't motivate people that way. But I would say, you have been given rest in Jesus. Now, whether you experience it or not, that might be just because you need to change your view of him and the life that he offers you. But that, to me, is the little warning light. That's like the smoke alarm in my Christian life. The minute the resting stops, the minute that ease and relief and refreshment, that all those wonderful synonyms in Matthew 11, the minute that tension and that drivenness starts, the little light goes off and says, bah, bah, bah. It's not Jesus' yoke you're carrying. This, you're not coming to him and getting your rest. This doesn't look or smell anything like rest. I would tell you, we have to have that. I can't survive without it. I don't know about you. I need that rest. This is not a restful world. My heart's desire is that, well, I would love to see your life be filled with rest. But if not, if that's not going to happen in the near future, I at least want there to be one place in all of the universe where there's constantly rest, and that's in Jesus. But you see, if your enemy could rip you off from that, then where are you going to go? Drugs, maybe. But you know what? That doesn't even give you constant rest. That only lasts as long as the drugs last. And it's not even real rest. There's a price that you pay for that.